Thank you, Dave and Becky, and everybody who's had a part in the service this morning. Would you turn in your Bible, if you have it there, to Exodus chapter 6? Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 6. If God really is God, then when he speaks, we ought to listen to him. And God spoke to a man named Moses about 3,500 years ago. And God had that man Moses write down what he heard. Because God also wanted you and I to hear the truths that he gave to Moses so many years ago. And we call this act of God breathing out his word and men writing down the word, we call that the inspiration of Scripture. And all Scripture that we have is given to us by inspiration of God. And so as we read our text today, I want you to know that down through the ages of history, God wanted to send a message to you today through his word. He breathed it out. Moses wrote it down. God preserved it. And today we read it, and in reading it, we hear his voice. That's powerful. And that's what we have the opportunity to do today as I read Exodus chapter 6. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." So not only will he let them go, he'll be pushing them out with a strong hand. And God spoke to Moses, verse 2, and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Among many reasons why I'm totally convinced that the Bible is inspired by God, among the many reasons is one, and that is, if Moses had written this book of history by himself, without the inspiration of God, I think he would have probably tried to make himself come across a little bit better than he comes across here in this passage and in other passages in Exodus. What I love about the Bible is how true to life it is. And the picture we get of Moses, especially in the early parts of Exodus, is raw and it's real and it just exposes every weakness of his heart. And I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking, if you go to the Supreme Court building there in Washington, D.C., and you approach that magnificent building with its columned entrance, if you look up at the peak of that building, you'll see that at the very peak and across the facade of the building is this incredible engraving of important figures of history. And right at the peak, there sits a man, powerful looking, stately, piercing eyes, and he sits there, and in each hand he has a tablet of stone of the law of God right at the peak of our Supreme Court building, and the man is Moses. And I think for a lot of us, the image we have of Moses today is of this imposing figure, this great man, this world leader. But here in our text, we see a totally different man. And what we come to realize about Moses is Moses became the man that he became, and he did the things that he did, not because of who he was, but because of the God that was working through this man. We see Moses, even in this text, he's repeated himself. And I think it's interesting for a man who felt like he didn't have skills with his mouth, he sure talked back to God a lot. And he said, I'm inadequate. I don't have the gifting needed to do this job. I can't speak like I ought to be able to speak. And he constantly questions God and says, why of all people have you sent me? I just want to be a shepherd, a Bedouin shepherd on the back of the desert. I'll be happy there. Why did you send me? But God wanted to show Moses that in his weakness, God would be shown as strong. And we get it wrong when we read Exodus and we exalt Moses. We should exalt Moses' God. And what we learn through the life of Moses here is that when God calls us to a task, whatever that task may be, and he calls us to tasks, he calls us to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He calls many of us to this difficult and complex thing called parenting. He calls us to being a good neighbor, to being ethical at work. He calls us to so many things, and our job is not to come up with reasons why we can't fulfill that calling, but our job is to simply obey what his Spirit has asked us to do. Because if he calls us to something, he himself will also equip us with his grace to do that which he's called us to do. And so we ask ourselves, what is God, through his Spirit, calling you to do? Are you open to it? And I think, like Moses, we do far too much fighting against God and far too little just following him. We do far too much doubting and far too little daring to do his will. And what it really all boils down to is the question, is our God a God who can be trusted? Can I put the course of my life into the hands of God and trust him with my life? We look at some of the ways that Moses and the children of Israel react to God's calling here. And I think in many of the same ways, we make it seem like God wants to set us up for a life of drudgery. But that's the farthest thing from the truth. God talks about the land of promise. He talks about this land flowing with milk and honey. He talks about this concept called freedom and redemption and liberty. And I think sometimes we forget what a privilege that we have to be called the children of God. We lose sight of this incredible privilege to serve in his kingdom and be a part of eternally important things. And we can get like Moses and we can start thinking, but God, I had this awesome life. I was here baking in the desert every day, talking to my sheep, picking burrs out of their fur, cleaning their mess off my sandals. And then... But then you called me to divide the sea in half and to free an entire nation from slavery and lead them into a fruitful land. Why did you have to go and ruin my life like that? You see, sin does that to us in our mind, and we get that way. Our sinful mind plays tricks on us, and we think the Christian life is a drudgery. Man, I've got to get out of bed on Sunday morning, you know, and... it's embarrassing and hard to talk about Jesus to people. They make fun of me. And prayer is just so hard to do. And it's, you know, it's kind of boring. And there's other things I could be doing. And we forget the fact that God in heaven noticed us and chose to make us his children. And we forget all that we have just been lavished on in Christ. We forget the hell that we've been rescued out of. We forget that to walk with him every day and to be in communion with him and talk with him, communicate with the God of the universe, what a privilege beyond compare. But like the Israelites, we can be like, on the one hand, be rescued by God and set free and have a land that flows with milk and honey. Nah, hand me another brick. We've got it all right here. After all, if we try to break out of this bondage of slavery, it's just going to get worse. And as far as taskmasters go, you know, Pharaoh's okay, just as long as we don't provoke him. Let's not provoke him. We'll live here in this bondage. And God's saying, what are you thinking? Sin has dulled your mind so much that you can't even recognize what it is to be free in Christ. To have a land, an inheritance. And that's Satan's trick. God's way is not the way of drudgery and confinement, but of freedom and of life. And we've got to come to the place in our hearts where we say, I wouldn't trade God's will for the world, even if it's hard in the moment. I wouldn't trade his will for the world because that's where true satisfaction and joy are found. Moses had to get there in his heart. The children of Israel had to get there in their heart. But look at verse 9. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they did not heed, or the word could be listen, or it could be believe. They did not believe Moses. Why? Because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. One of the things I love about God is that he remembers our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows we were made out of dust. He knows in our heart and soul that we come across with a strong facade. Oftentimes we feel so weak. And he knows that in this life we're exposed to so much difficulty and yes, even anguish. The Israelites had been under so much stress. They'd been oppressed for so many years that their hearts wouldn't even let them trust God. Their hearts wouldn't even let them fathom that their lives could be different and better. Originally, Moses had come and he told them, God's going to rescue you. And hope against hope, they thought, maybe this is our chance. But no sooner had Moses said that than Pharaoh comes down with even harder edicts, taking away their straw and making them produce the same amount of bricks. And they say, what's the use? It's just getting more difficult. And they couldn't see why God would allow things to get harder. They couldn't see how God could resolve this problem. And because of that, their overwhelmed hearts just refused to trust God. I was watching a documentary recently about Elizabeth Smart, the teenage girl who was kidnapped from her home by a psychopath there in Utah. And what was really interesting to me in that documentary is she talked about her experience, which was horrific. But there were a couple times where police officers actually approached them. And she had this opportunity when the police officer asked her who she was to say, it's me, I'm Elizabeth, take me back home. And yet, when those opportunities came up, her heart, and exactly as it says here, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage, both of those things that she was experiencing, her heart was so overwhelmed with those things that she thought, if I say something and this goes wrong, it's just going to get worse. So it's better to not say anything than to have this get worse. And at least two times when freedom was right there for the taking, because her heart was overwhelmed, she didn't open her mouth. And I've got to believe that there are people, maybe even here in this auditorium today, where your life has been difficult and you've been scarred by the things that have happened to you. And you don't understand why God has allowed things to happen in your life the way they've happened. And so because of anguish of spirit, you find it very difficult to trust God. And maybe even you're someone here who you even find it difficult to trust God for salvation because your spirit's in anguish. And what I want to say to you is that I believe God understands and identifies with those kind of sentiments. God himself knows what life can be like in this world and how hard it can be to believe. And I know this because God himself came to this earth in human flesh. God the Son came to earth, and when he came to the earth that he himself actually created, he was horribly mistreated. And if anybody knows what anguish of spirit is, the Son of God knows that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If there's one more drop of sorrow dropped into my soul, I will die." And the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood out of the anguish and turmoil that was in his soul. And he even asked his Father God, the God he'd been with for all of eternity, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? If anybody knows what anguish of spirit is, the Son of God knows what anguish of spirit is. And yet, what we see in Jesus is that instead of saying to God, I can't bring myself to trust you, I can't bring myself to obey you, in the midst of all that, Jesus says this. He says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And what he was saying in that moment is, in my humanity, to bear the weight of what's about to happen is difficult and almost unbearable, but I'm willing to trust you, God, that in taking this cup, in drinking this cup, of your wrath, of bearing the cross, in taking that cup, you have good plans. And for that reason, I could submit my will to yours. Not my will, but yours be done. Because I believe in the end, you're going to prove worthy of trust. And Jesus himself, I believe, as an example for us, submitted himself in the worst kind of torture and anguish of soul to the will of God, trusting that even in drinking that cup, God was doing something good and there would be the fulfillment of what God had promised. God would make good on everything he promised. And I really believe that sometimes in the darkness of our present sufferings that we go through, the darkness of that time keeps us from seeing that God is able over the long haul, over the big picture, to work out his promises in our lives. Some of you might be familiar with the painter Bob Ross. Any Bob Ross fans here? He's got an incredibly, he's passed away, but he has an incredible curly afro and a really nice beard. And he teaches painting on PBS. And I remember several episodes in which he would be painting and have this painting that looked beautiful and to me was done. And then he'd take his paintbrush and get some black paint and just put a line right down the middle of it. And you're thinking, what are you doing? And then you hear him saying something like, oh, can you see him? He's jumping out of my paintbrush. What a happy tree. and then if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. And out from this big black line right down the middle of this painting appears this beautiful tree that really adds so much to the picture, but you couldn't see it in the moment when it just looked like a big black line across a beautiful painting. And I think that for the Israelites here, what they were seeing in the moment was only this big black line of God's harsh providence in their lives, and all they could think was, this is wrong. This is totally wrong. How could anything good come of this big black streak across our lives? And even Moses, who truly did believe in God, he's always running back to God in prayer. God, I don't understand this, God. But, you know, at least he's talking to God. He's not just murmuring against God. He's talking with God. But even Moses gets sucked into doubting. From our vantage point, we have the privilege of knowing what happens. We get to see the rest of the story. And if we could be transported back in time, we would go to them and we would say to the Israelites, we would grab them by the lapel or whatever it is they wore. And we would say, this plan's going to work out. You've got to believe God. Just believe him. This is going to work out. Wait till you see what's going to happen, like in chapter 15. You're going to be amazed. And wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? Or wouldn't it be nice, though, if someone could come from the future and tell us what awaits us? Right? Wouldn't it be amazing to have somebody just say, look, I know you can't see it now, but wait till you see what's coming. Wait till you see what's coming. And nobody's going to come from the future and tell us that. We can't go back to the past and tell the Israelites that. But there is someone who exists in the future that has told us some things. And it's God. Because God's not contained by time or space. There is God who is the Lord. And that word Lord is I am, but it can also be translated I was. And it can be translated I will be. And the idea of it is I'm existent. I never had a beginning. I'll never have an end. I just exist. And so I'm the one who was. I am the one who is. I am the one who is to come. And I see the end from the beginning. And believe me, the promises are coming. And they will be fulfilled. But we see, especially in verse 9, that doubt and fear are these powerful things. They're like a virus in our spirit. And I was thinking about this winter and how bad the flu virus has been. And I know there's all kinds of different strains of that flu. My little daughter Flavia got one of the strains of the flu. I know many here in the church did and in our community. It's a scary thing. I just kept reading headlines of, how bad it was getting and people who lost their lives because of it. We had some people here last week that their little granddaughter has the flu and some complications from that. And it's a terrible thing. But I read this week that over in Japan, they've come out with this new antiviral medicine for the flu. And what's unique about it is it stops the flu virus from multiplying because it has this inhibitor in it that inhibits the enzyme that makes the flu multiply. And I'm not, an expert medically, but it sounds impressive, and I hope it does wonders. I really do. I hope it does wonders in protecting people and preserving life. But when we think about a disease and a virus of the physical body, I believe in much the same way, doubt and fear work like a virus in our spirit, really just multiplying until sometimes it gets out of control. And we see things like panic attacks and just even paralysis of fear. And I wonder, is there an antidote that has an enzyme in it that could inhibit the multiplication of doubt and fear in our heart? And I believe there is. And I believe that what inhibits the virus of doubt from multiplying in our heart is the continual injection of the truth of the promises of God right into our minds and right into our hearts. And I believe that because that's the antidote that God uses in Moses and in Israel. God constantly responds to Moses' doubts and the people of Israel's doubts by repeating who he is and what he has promised. He continually rehearses his promises. And he starts out this chapter by saying, now you will see what I will do. He said, this is the same covenant promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said something interesting in verse 3. Did you pick up on that? I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. He wasn't saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't familiar with this name, Yahweh. They were. We know because you look at Genesis, and the way you can know the word Yahweh is in most Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so you can say that's God using the name Yahweh. You know that God did refer to himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Lord. We see hundreds of references to that name in Genesis. And so he wasn't saying that they weren't familiar with that name, Yahweh. What he was saying was something to the effect of Abraham and the fathers knew of me as a promise maker, but Moses, you have the privilege of coming to know me as the promise keeper. You are going to be my instrument of making that covenant that I promised to them happen with your own eyes. You're part of the generation that's going to see it happen. And you're going to know me to be Yahweh because you're going to see that I'm a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I keep my promises. And by the way, I can keep my promises without fail because I am the Lord. And he repeats that four times in verses 2 through 8. He starts with the truth, I'm the Lord. He finishes with the truth, I'm the Lord, like bookends. And then just for good measure, he sprinkles the phrase, I am the Lord, through there two more times so that in the space of six short verses, he has reminded them four times, I am the Lord. And really, if God is the Lord, what do we have to fear? It's the perfect answer to any type of fear we might have. Fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of pain, fear of loss. Knowing that God is the Lord takes away any excuse we might have, any doubt we might have, because if he is Lord, then nothing can touch me that he doesn't allow. There's nothing I can't do if he doesn't empower. And if God does allow something that appears bad, he's able to, through his sovereign control, turn it into something good. And so even the bad can become good if he is Lord. And so what fear do I have then? What fear can I come up with now that can't be fought and overcome with the fact I have a God who's Lord? Yeah, but what if they kill me? I'm the Lord of the resurrection. I make dead things come alive. What fear is there to fear if God is Lord? And so he establishes, I'm the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, Lord over everything. I have the ability to keep my promises. And so starting in verse 6, he begins to reaffirm some very specific promises to his people. And again, these promises, they're like injections of truth right into their spirit so that they can fight against these doubts. One pill is not enough. They need constant injections of truth. Because this virus of doubt doesn't die easy. You know that's true. And that's why God repeats these promises in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 6. He's going to repeat these very same promises in chapter 7. He repeats them and repeats them and repeats them. And it's a lesson to us that we need to constantly run back to the truth of the word. We need to be in this book daily. We need that injection of truth because one shot of it's not enough. We need it every day because the doubts are going to come. We need to fight those doubts with the truth. And we know that the sufferings of this life, they're exhausting. They're demoralizing. And so it's important to encourage ourselves with the promises of God. And it's interesting that living that way, living with faith in these promises, it really takes any leverage Satan has right away from us. He cannot tempt us with doubt if we are loaded up with the promises of God. And so we're going to see these promises just spill out of the text, starting in verse 6. And we see that God wanted them to fight against the I won't of unbelief with the I wills of who God is and what he's doing. He says in verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, number one. Number two, I will rescue you from their bondage. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Number four, I will take you as my people. Number five, I will be your God. Number six, I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number seven, I will give it to you as a heritage. Seven I will promises of God. Because if one wasn't enough and two wasn't enough, seven is a perfect number. I'm going to fill you with these promises and show you that I'm going to keep them. And again, they're not just good intentions. You know, we say I will a lot as people. I say it in my family. I told the kids a couple summers ago, I will build you a tree fort. And the thing is, you know, I had great intentions at that time, 2 years ago, but the thing is, I needed the resources to do it. I needed the help to do it. I needed the right weather. I needed the right motivation. And my intentions were great, but it didn't get done, as I said, I will, a year or two ago. And it's still like 80% done. Don't look at it. Don't judge it yet. But when God, the Lord, says, I will, it's not the good intentions of a man, but it's the binding promise of the Almighty God, who not only has the desire to do it, but the ability to do it and the sovereign control in order to make it happen. When God says, I will, it becomes, I did, every single time. Mark it down. And so God gives seven I will promises for the Israelite people and for Moses to inject into their souls so that they'll trust him. And you can really summarize those under four headings, those seven I wills. I summarize them like this. One is a promise of deliverance. Two is a promise of redemption. Three is a promise of adoption. And four is a promise of inheritance. Deliverance, redemption, adoption as children, inheritance. And what I want to say to you is those are the same categories of promises that God gives to his church today. God has not promised his church today deliverance from a literal Egypt. You know, we're not in Egypt as captives today. He did not promise to his church that we're all going to live together in Israel as part of the Davidic kingdom right now. But what he did promise to his church are the same themes of salvation, of deliverance from sin and wrath, of redemption, of adoption, and of inheritance. And all four of those promises are repeated and fulfilled in Jesus. And I just want to read some verses as we close here. I'm bringing this to a close. And I want you to hear these promises of God fulfilled in Jesus, because every promise of God has its amen and fulfillment in the person of Jesus for us. And I just want you to hear the word of God today and let it be an injection of truth into your soul that gives you hope. First, the promise of deliverance from wrath. Romans 5:9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. Let that soak into your soul. We've been justified by his blood, and because of that, saved from the wrath of God. That's the gospel. That's the same gospel Billy Graham preached, and at 99 he died confident of that promise. I'm saved from wrath. I have eternal life because of the blood of Jesus Christ on my account. Let that truth simmer in your soul for a while. Redemption. Redemption from the slave market of sin by the payment of the blood of Jesus. Colossians 1:14. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we were on the slave block of sin, God paid for our souls with the high price of the blood of Jesus so that he could buy us off that slave block and give us freedom. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Adoption as God's children, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it goes on to say, because we've received that adoption, we have the power and the ability to say, Abba, Father. The most intimate name of Father. We can call God, Abba, Father. And then it says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I read this story about a little kid in India who his parents had just thrown him in this pit, which was actually the sewage of the whole entire community. And somebody heard that cry out of that pit, and they spent 15 hours digging that kid out of there. And they cleaned that kid up, and that kid was adopted and brought into a home out of that sewage pit. I just think that's what God did for us. He found us orphaned and in a pit, and he pulled us out, and he said, you're my child now. And then finally, he gives us an inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance it's already got our reservations on it in heaven for us. I'm reading the book Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand right now. And he gets thrown in this communist prison in Romania for preaching the gospel. And the thing that just keeps impressing me about this man is how he can maintain his joy when he's being taunted and tortured daily. And what he says in the book is this, and I wrote this down. He said, I had men around me like Lazarus the beggar, hungry and covered with boils. But I knew that angels would take these men to the bosom of Abraham. I saw them as they will be in the future. I saw in the shabby, dirty, weak martyr near me the splendidly crowned saint of tomorrow. And what brought him through was clinging to the promise of the adoption and the salvation and the inheritance to come. He did not look at the moment of the shabbiness and the torture of the moment. What he looked at was what was to come, the splendidly crowned person in the kingdom of God. And that's what gave him joy. That's what kept him going, clinging to the promises of God. And if Moses and the people of Israel could have had the faith to believe the promises, then in their mind's eye, they could have seen themselves dancing on the shores of the Red Sea in victory. They could have seen themselves entering into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But that could have only come through the eyes of faith and trust. We have so many promises of God. We see the promises, but we have not yet seen the fulfillment. But that doesn't mean that the promises are not true. It doesn't mean that we can't trust God in the now. God didn't promise us a refuge from all suffering. He didn't promise us an escape from physical death. But what he did promise us is salvation, redemption, adoption, and an inheritance. He promised us the resurrection. We suffer, yes. We die, yes. But do not forget, we rise. And that makes all the difference in the world. That'll get you through another day. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your promises. Help us to believe. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you this week. Thank you so much for coming today. So good to see each one of you. And my prayer is that God gives you the strength to believe his promises this week. We're dismissed.